assess the credibility of an expert in any given field through many different variables, and it could be simply his or her education, years they've been in school. Do they have a grad degree? Do they have a post-grad degree? It could be where they went to school that we put a lot of importance then, and we say, okay, you're an authority, you're an expert. We can look at a little bit at their pedigree, maybe their background, where they're from, geography, friends, maybe family, maybe depth and breadth of experience. Do they have any other knowledge in any other expert or any other discipline besides their own discipline? Are they informed across disciplines? But finally, and the biggest one I think we give credence to as far as for an expert or an authority on something is experience. When you look at a job resume, you want to look at years of experience. Where have you been? Where have you worked? How long have you worked there? Have you seen firsthand of what you're talking about? You look at positions of leadership. There's just not very many young CEOs. You want someone in that position that's been there, has seen a lot of different business deals go down. You want someone with experience. And you want someone that has actual lived experience. They want, like I said, firsthand knowledge. Because writers can collect a lot of different pieces of information, let's say, about a battle in a war. And so they'll get the facts, like how many troops were on both sides, how many casualties were there in the war, where was the artillery positioned, what were the strategic movements of the battle. They can tell you that. A writer can collect all that data. But that writing will be really dull and just academic if it doesn't have the credibility of what? First-hand accounts. We love first-hand accounts. In a battle, we want to know, how are you feeling? What did you feel? What was it like to hear the bullets whizzing past? How did it feel to see that dirt fly in explosions in front of you? Tell us about the adrenaline. Did you lose your friend? Tell us about that. Did you get wounded? Tell us about that. And all of a sudden, all the facts about the battle, they become a lot more real. They become more tangible, more close. And this is what we see in Psalm 142, because by itself, Psalm 142 is a great psalm, by itself. And it's a prayer of David. It's a maskil of David. A maskil means it's a psalm of instruction. So we see this prayer, and by itself, it's a great prayer. But it becomes alive. It becomes tangible, close, very real when we see the circumstances surrounding this prayer. And that's what we see in 142, is because it says this. It says, a maskil of David when he was in the cave, a prayer. And we're going to find out the circumstances around this. Starting with verse 1. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts here this morning will be precious in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As Christians, we need to prepare for pain. We need to prepare for the coming pain in 2007. We need to prepare for pain. Now, that sounds pessimistic, doesn't it? Prepare for pain? You're a pessimist, Tim. But I say that out of optimism. I say that out of optimism. That our solution that we prepare for will conquer the pain. What do I mean by that? When I was playing basketball, we'd have 3 days, probably 3 days at the most, to prepare for a team that we were going to play against. And so we'd watch the films, and we'd know about all their star player. We'd know about their offense, their defense. And what do? You prepare for that. You prepare for that challenge so that what? So that you'll lose? No, you prepare for that in the practice days ahead so that you will overcome the obstacle that you run up against. Coaches are doing it day in, day out. They're doing it for these bowl games. And that's why I want to preach the whole counsel of God, whatever is in the Bible, is because I want to prepare us for pain. You will suffer pain. I will suffer pain. And again, I don't say that out of pessimism, but I say it as a way of equipping us for the challenge ahead. Now, there's a part of us that kind of thinks that we can dodge pain, discomfort, tragedy. Something happens to someone else, and what's at the back of your mind? What's at the back of my mind? I'm so glad that happened to them and not me. I'm so glad that didn't happen to me. Maybe I'll dodge it. Maybe you'll go through life unscathed. Now, what does the old timer say in response to that? He says, keep living. I've said that before, because you talk to anyone that has any kind of age or experience at all, and they say, pain is certain. It's just like death. It's like taxes. Someday you will find yourself at the end of your own resources. And you know what? It may be your death day. Will you come to the end of yourself and no power within you will be able to change your circumstances? And again, I don't say it out of morbid pessimism, but I say it out of concerns that you and I will prepare for the pain ahead. So what's David's instruction? This is a psalm of instruction. What is his instruction in this prayer? What is his coaching tips, if you will, for the times of pain and tragedy? And I'm going to sum it up with three words: articulation, destitution, and recognition. And I'm going to cover those three different words. It's really simple: articulation, destitution, and recognition. Now, you might want to stick up, if you do have your Bible, you might want to stick a thumb. Actually, a thumb's not convenient. Maybe a forefinger in 1 Samuel 21. Because I'm going to reference 1 Samuel 21 all the way through 1 Samuel 24. It's just a couple chapters that covers what we're talking about, the events surrounding Psalm 142. Now, David is either in the cave of Adullam or the caves of En-Gedi. We don't know which one, but he's in a cave, and it's probably one of the two that he reads the, or says this prayer to God. And we don't know which time it is, but it's within... Both caves are within these few chapters that we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 21 through 24. And point number one, like I said, is articulation. Because David is being chased by King Saul. Why is he being chased by King Saul? Because the king was supposed to go out and meet Goliath, right? The king was supposed to do that. But David does. He kills Goliath. And then he starts having success wherever he goes. And then the reports come back and the reports turn into legend. And legend turns into song, so that the song is this: Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. So I don't know if it was a pop song back then, but it definitely was popular. And the general culture knew this song. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. So Saul wants to kill David. Jonathan, Saul's son, warns David, David, get out of town, leave, escape immediately. So David leaves. And I'm going to give you a little background to this story. So David has fled after Jonathan warns him. And he goes to Nob. He goes to the city of Nob. And there the high priest Ahimelech, now we'll hear about him later, Ahimelech, get that in your head, Ahimelech. He's the high priest. And he goes to Nob. And David says, look, I've got a few guys with me. We're hungry. Do you have anything to eat? And Ahimelech says, no, we've got nothing here. Come on. David says, come on, you've got to have something. Well, and Ahimelech says, okay, we've got the bread, the show bread, the bread of presence. That's holy bread, though. And David says, okay, my men are holy even on ordinary journeys, but this is even more important, so let us have the bread. So Ahimelech gives him the bread. And David goes, okay, thanks. We're unarmed. Do you have anything? And Ahimelech pulls out the sword, Goliath's sword, from behind the ephod. The ephod is a linen garment that a high priest wore, and it was probably hanging there like a suit of armor. And he pulls out Goliath's sword, and he goes, we've been keeping this here. And David says in the text, he says, there is none like it. There's nothing like that sword. Give me that sword. So Ahimelech arms David. Now, I don't think there was anything else for the rest of the guys. So now get this. There's a guy there in Nob. His name is Doeg the Edomite. And he sees what Ahimelech does for David. Now, you're going to hear about Doeg the Edomite because he's a sinister character later on in the story. He's a sinister character then. He sees what goes down. So David leaves Nob, and he goes to Gath. Now, you all don't know where all these places are. It's not important to the story. But he goes to Gath, and Achish is the king of Gath. So David goes there thinking that, okay, maybe I can go incognito. This Achish guy will house me. I'll be okay. So Achish, he goes, oh, you're David. You're the one that pop song I love. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. I know that song. So David's really scared. He says, here I am. I tried to get away incognito, but even Achish knows who I am. So he goes, I need to get out of here. I need to get out of his hospitality. So it says in 1 Samuel, it says that David starts drawing on the walls, and he starts drooling out of the side of his face onto his beard. It says his spit came down on his beard. It sounds like David was acting like my one-year-old, drawing on the walls, drooling. So here he is, and Achish says this. He says, I have enough crazy people at my house, in my house. I don't need another one. David, go. You're nuts. You're crazy. And so David gets out of Gath. And then he goes to the cave of Adullam. This is in 1 Samuel 22. This is the first of the caves that we hear about. He's at the cave of Adullam. And then David's family, they hear about that David has escaped. They hear that he's at Adullam. So it says all of Jesse's sons and uncles and brothers, they come out to the cave of Adullam. And then in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, it says all those who were in distress, all those who were in debt, and all those who were bitter in soul came to the cave of Adullam. And there it says there was 400 armed men. And it says David became a captain over these men. A lot of setup for the sermon this morning, because we have to know the background of events. So he's the captain of 400 men. Saul hears that David is found. Now, no one tells him. None of his advisors tell him. But he knows that people know where David is. And so he goes on this rant. And he says, won't anyone tell me where David is? Won't anyone tell me? And Doeg, the Edomite, he pipes up and he says, I've seen him. He rats him out. He says, Ahimelech fed him. And Ahimelech, the high priest, he also armed him. So Saul, he goes, okay. Send for Ahimelech. Send for the priests of Nob. So they come before Saul. And Saul says, what have you done? What have you done? You're feeding them and you're arming David here? And Ahimelech says this. He goes, look, David, your son-in-law. David married Michal, Saul's daughter. David, your son-in-law, he's the captain of your bodyguard. He's honored in your house. Why wouldn't I do that? And then Ahimelech says this. He gets a little bold and he says this. I even pray for David. And today isn't the first day I've prayed for him either. Saul gets angry and he says, today, Ahimelech, you're going to die. You're going to die, Ahimelech. And so Saul tells Doeg, this sinister character, Doeg the Edomite, he says, I want you to kill these priests. And it says in 1 Samuel, it says, Doeg kills 85 priests. Then he goes to Nob and he kills woman, child, infant, ox, donkey, sheep. He completely levels Nob. Enter Abiathar. He's Ahimelech's son. He's the only one that escapes of these priests. He escapes. And he finds David in Adullam. And this is where David finally realizes the consequences for anyone that he comes in contact while he's on the lam. Anyone he comes into contact with that is friendly to him, what happens to them? They die. So they're in the caves of Adullam. Abiathar is there with David, with his 400 men. Well, they hear about there's a town nearby. The town is called Keilah. And they hear that Keilah is under attack by the Philistines. The Philistines are robbing Keilah and they're burning Keilah. So David says, all right, we're going to save Keilah. So he takes his 400 men and they go down there and they ward off the Philistines. And thinking that, all right, now Keilah will really like us. We can hang out in Keilah. There's going to be food there. We can sleep well. Everything's going to be okay. But he's a little worried. He goes, will Keilah rat me out? Will they tell Saul? Will they surrender me to Saul? So, and David's really puzzled. Do I stay here or do I go back to the mountains? Do I go back to the cave? So he tells Abiathar, he says, go get the ephod. You put the ephod on. Let's find out from God. So he asks God, he said, will I be surrendered? Will Keilah surrender me if we stay here in Keilah? And they say, and God says, yes, they will surrender you. So David leaves and he flees. And he goes to Ziph in the wilderness of Horesh. And then from there, he goes to Maon. And in Maon, there's a mountain. And Saul's been chasing him every day. Saul's been chasing him. And David is on one side. Saul's on the other side. Saul's about to overcome David. And both don't know it. And then Saul gets a report from that the Philistines are attacking. So he leaves. So David narrowly escapes at Maon. And then from Maon, he goes to En Gedi. And that's the second place where these caves are. There's a bunch of caves in En Gedi. A wadi. A wadi is it's kind of a canyon made by flash floods. So there's a ton of caves above these canyons in En Gedi. And Saul says this. He hears that David is holed up in En Gedi. And he gets 3,000 of the best warriors in all of Israel. And he starts to surround En Gedi. And he's going to methodically go through every single cave until he gets David. And this is where we are, is the circle is closing in. David's run long enough. He's out of resources and he's just waiting in this cave. He's waiting to be discovered. He's waiting to be killed. He's waiting to be shamed. And this is where we are. So what is David's first point in his prayer? In verses 1 and 2, with my voice, I cry out. With my voice, I plead for. Verse 2, I pour out my complaint. The second half of verse 2, I tell my trouble. The first instruction of David's prayer is articulation. Tell somebody. Communicate. And it's not just somebody. It's not just anybody. It's God. Tell God your problems. Cry out. In a book, it's called 900 Miles on Foot, and it's by the South Pole, 900 Miles on Foot. It's by Gareth Wood. And Gareth Wood, in 1984 and 85, he took two of his friends to Antarctica, and they were going to retrace the steps of Shackleton. And so they did it over a course of a winter. They went over 900 miles. They came back to their base, and on the very day that they had completed their whole trek, they found out that the ice ship was packed in with ice and it sank. So they'd have to wait another winter until the boat could come up and pick them up from Antarctica. So that day, that very day that he's discouraged and they're tired and they're low on all sorts of resources, they find out that they're going to have to wait an entire winter. Gareth Wood goes out on the ice, a little expedition away from the camp, and he reaches this point where there's a crack and some clear ice. And he's stepping on the ice to see if it's firm. And little beknownst to him is that he'd been stalked the whole time from underneath the ice. And as he's stepping onto this ice, a leopard seal comes out of the ice and it grabs his right leg. And the first response, he said, was just to start yelling, crying out, help, help, help. And his buddies started running like crazy from camp. Help, help, help. And he's kicking the leopard seal with his crampons. Finally, his buddies come up there. They're kicking the leopard seal, and it goes back, and there's blood everywhere around the ice. And they think, and they're catching their breath. They're catching their breath. And while they're catching their breath, in a matter of a minute, the leopard seal comes up and grabs the same leg. They didn't move him or anything. That was my first thought. I said, move away from the hole. Grabs the same leg, and they're there, and he's yelling, help, help, help. Hey, kick him, kick him, kick him. And they're stabbing with their poles and their crampons, and finally, the seal goes off, and he's saved. Now, what was his first impulse? When you are in need, are we silent? And I risk being very simplistic here, but we ask for help. We cry out to our God. We pour out our complaint. We tell him our trouble. Now, what am I resistant against when I don't talk to God? Well, do you know what I'm thinking of the whole time? I'm thinking of my past performance. Oh, God doesn't want to hear me. What did I do yesterday? What did I do this last week? I'm thinking of my worthiness to be able to even ask God. And so I don't. And you don't. And yet when we are in need of help, God wants us to cry out to him. Will he listen to me more if I'm cleaner? Will he listen to David less because he ate the holy bread? David instructs us to articulate our troubles. We go on to point two, and that is destitution. In David's prayer, he recognizes that men and women must be destitute before God. David's in this cave. There's no other place. He's trapped. It's a dead end. He's stymied. He's at his wit's end. There's no more cities that are going to have him. He can't run any place. No people will hide him. No person will hide him. Saul's going to destroy whoever helps him. And so he is stuck. No more resources. He's stuck in a cave with miserable, smelly men with no food and no arms. Maybe a slingshot, maybe a dagger. They've got Goliath's sword for sure. But nothing else. Ragtag bunch. There's no place to go. Verses 3 and 4, when my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there's no one who will take notice of me. No refuge remains me. I can't go anywhere. No one cares for my soul. And by way of application, I would say this, is that the sweetest place for any believer is at the bottom. Where no effort or beautiful act can save you. Where no habitual sacrifice will do the trick. Where no abstentions from vice will save you. No crafted routines of diligence and devotion. That's not going to save you. No amount of polite etiquette. That's not going to win God over. Sweet words, sincerity, generosity. That's not going to win God over. What wins God over, if you will? Weakness wins God over. Inability wins God over. We come to God at the dead end of all of our exertions. I've got nothing left. And we need timely rescue. And point three is recognition. David sees that God can be the only deliverance in this life or the next. The only answer is God. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, but God is acting in all the unpredictable events. He's behind it all, working for good for all those who fear him. Verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, you are my refuge, my portion. Verse 6, deliver me from my persecutors. Verse 7, bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. David recognizes that God is the only possible solution for his problems right now. To his pain. He recognizes what? The superiority of God's strength in comparison to his own weakness. You and I have no idea what is going on behind our own perception of events. We don't. We don't know what God is doing beyond our own knowledge of events. In 1 Samuel 23:14, when Saul is chasing David, this is what it says in 1 Samuel 23:14. It says, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. This was going on in the background. God wasn't going to let it happen. No matter how hard Saul tried, and no matter how badly David escaped, he wasn't going to let it happen. And I say that because I want to say that God is on our side. God is on your side. We are the people of God. If he is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that rhetorical question is nobody, and no thing can stand against God. Nobody, no thing, no circumstance. The evil man has his wits. The evil man has tons of resources. And then it stops right there because the evil man does not have God. The evil man does not have God. And if you experience hopelessness, if you experience struggle with a sin, a particular sin that keeps on coming back and back and back, compare your pitiful weakness to the strength of God. Because He's your God. He's your defender. He's your redeemer. He's your protector. Now you might say this. Some of you might say this. All right, you've just given us a formula. That's anti-gospel. You've just given us three things in a prayer that we should do, and then we're going to be all right. Where's the gospel in David's prayer? Okay, I've cried out to God. Check. I'm feeling really destitute. I'm feeling really weak, Tim. Check. Okay, I recognize that God is my deliverer. Check. Tim, I still feel a lot of pain. Pain's not gone. Tim, repeat. Pain's not gone. I just did all those three things. Pain's not gone. Why is the pain not gone? Where's the gospel? And listen to this. And this is the punchline, if you will. Is the gospel is proven out through the righteousness or the righteous that it has rescued, and people are contagiously drawn to it. In 1 Samuel 22:2, and I'm going to repeat these words, when David has escaped to the cave of Adullam, it says this, and everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Those who are in debt flock together. Those who are in need flock together. Those who are bitter of soul flock together. Those in pain and in distress, they flock together. Those who need a Savior flock together. They assemble together. They come together. They form together. If you're an ER doctor, do you ever wonder why you don't see any healthy people if you're an ER doctor? Boy, it'd be great to see a guy come in here really healthy, sit and talk with him. How you doing? Great. Man, you look healthy. Yeah, I'm real healthy. If you're an ER doctor, do you want to see that? No. All you want to see are people that literally need your help or they'll die. They flock to the ER, people who need help and are literally dying. They gather to the ER, and every hurt, physical hurt of humanity is dumped on the ER. Now, what does that sound like? Verse 7, the righteous will surround me. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like the church to me, where the broken and the hurt flock together, the distressed, the bitter in soul, and those with a great, great debt. The righteous are those that are not clean in and of themselves. The righteous are those who have confessed their weakness and that their only champion is God Himself. And David says that the righteous will gather around the hopeless, and they will assure the hopeless, and they will testify to the hopeless that God has prevailed and that He will prevail. What's your comfort in pain? The pain that will happen in 2007 and beyond. What is your comfort in pain? That God will prevail, and that His church will tell you that God will prevail. Let's pray. Father, give us confidence of this, because when the pain comes down our way, and when we feel it, and we're battling our feelings of frustration and rawness of pain, I pray that this will be a reassurance to us that God, that You will prevail, and that Your church will tell us again and again that You will prevail. Father, make it so in our hearts so that we are prepared for the pains of this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.